Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. John 6. Very popular passage of Scripture. John 6, verses 1 through 15. You've been standing for some time, but I would ask you if you would stand in honor of reading the Word of God. John 6, 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, seeing that a large crowd was following toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had had their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up for the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves. They were left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, make him their king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace you have shown us. Father, as we read in this passage, I pray that we would glean some lessons that would help us be better stewards of the faith. I pray that this not be a fruitless exercise. And Father, I know that through the preaching of the word, you will draw people to yourself. And Father, it is not through my power of delivery, my power and preparation, Father, unless your Spirit accompanies, this would be in vain. I pray that your Spirit is in our midst, working to edify your people, sanctify your people, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. And then, Father, we would be careful to give you all the praise and the glory for what is accomplished in the hearts of people, and the works that would be done in your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. The feeding of the 5,000. The miraculous feeding, should we say, of the 5,000. It's a very popular event. But it is very unique. Why? Because it is the only one of Jesus' many miracles that is contained in all 4 of the Gospels. Now that testifies to us of its importance, because each Gospel writer would take this story, this event, and place it at a strategic point in their Gospel to deal with the specific purpose they're trying to achieve, the things they're trying to convey. John certainly has his. And as we see in this text, he begins by saying, "After these things." Now, where does this put us as far as a chronology? Well, "after these things" does not necessarily mean that the events in chapter 6 occurred immediately after the events of chapter 5. It certainly does indicate that the events of chapter 6 are subsequent to the events of chapter 5. But you'll notice in verse 4, the events in chapter 6 took place shortly before Passover. So, if the unnamed feast in chapter 5, verse 1, let's say, is the Feast of Tabernacles, these events would have occurred 6 months after the events we read of in chapter 5. If the unnamed feast in chapter 5, verse 1, was the Passover feast, then we know that the events of chapter 6 occurred about a year after the events recorded in chapter 5. We know that Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. And during this interval of time, whether it be 6 to 12 months, Jesus' popularity had been gaining. Perhaps explaining why there's such an enormous group of people, or a great crowd of people that is gathered to come to Jesus. Many have heard, many have seen. And as we gather information from all four of the Gospels, we read and understand that Jesus' ministry in Galilee was very taxing. We read about how the Lord sought out crowds, going from town to town, city to city, proclaiming the gospel to all who would listen. He went around preaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, etc. And at the same time, within this ministry, there was the increasing hostility from the religious establishment. So, along with all of these pressures, from the taxing ministry, from the pressures of the religious establishment, Matthew in his gospel tells us that Jesus at this point in time had heard of the execution of John the Baptist. So he gets into a boat and he withdraws to a place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to a town or a place near the town of Bethsaida. That's in Luke 9. We also know that this sea, this lake, was called the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Chinnereth in the Old Testament, Lake Gennesaret, Luke chapter 5. But by the time John writes his gospel, sometime after the synoptics, the first Matthew, Mark, Luke, by the time John writes his, this lake was popularly known as the Sea of Tiberias. It was named after the city of Tiberias, which was founded by Herod Antipas, who named it after Emperor Tiberius, Rome. But Jesus crosses the sea, crosses the lake to a remote area. It's on the east side, to a remote and less populous area. It was a good place for seclusion and withdrawal due to the constant bombardment of the crowds, laboring ministry, pressures from the hostile religious establishment. Jesus needed a break, along with his disciples, from the physical demands as well as the mental demands. Our Lord was indeed the Son of God, is indeed the Son of God, but the incarnation teaches us as well, he was fully human. So he tired just as normal humans do. John the evangelist, the gospel writer, is in the midst of selecting 8 particular miracles accomplished by Jesus. These 8 particular miracles, or these 8 miracles, are selected by John to testify to the identity of Jesus. We've been covering that throughout this gospel, that he indeed is Messiah, Son of God. We're now at miracle number 4. The first miracle, Jesus turns the water into wine, John 2. The next miracle, he heals the nobleman's son, John chapter 4. Then he heals the man by the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5. Now John 6, he miraculously feeds the 5,000. John's objective by using these miracles is to point to the works of Christ that testify to his identity. Now, was it only 8 miracles that he's achieved up to this point in his ministry? Certainly not. There have been, or there would have been, a countless number of miracles that had been achieved. And only heaven knows that number. But John selects these 8 to zero in on for his particular purpose. The feeding of the 5,000. What is its objective? Well, we read that though Jesus and his disciples perhaps were seeking an isolated spot to withdraw from the crowd, that wasn't happening. According to Mark chapter 6, verse 32, they crossed the Sea of Galilee by boat, and there was an enormous crowd of people, a large crowd of people following them along the shoreline. And by the time Jesus and his disciples reached their destination, a mass of people were already waiting for them. You'll read that in Matthew 14:14. And there were more coming. As we read, we find that they were not motivated by faith, repentance, or genuine love for Jesus. John tells us here in his account that they followed the Lord, quote, because they saw the signs that he was doing to the sick. One commentator writes, quote, they were thrill seekers who failed to grasp the true significance of Jesus' miraculous signs, which pointed unmistakably to him as the Son of God, end quote. Just as those described in John 2, 23 through 25, these people flocked to see his miraculous works, but they ultimately refused to accept his words. They wanted to receive the benefits of his power in their physical lives, but certainly not their spiritual lives. And as Jesus and his disciples reached the other side, they withdrew up the mountain. Scholars say that this side of the sea was the region now known as the Golan Heights. Kind of a mountainous area. And Jesus wanted some time alone with his disciples for rest and perhaps debriefing. John tells us that the Passover was at hand, the feast of the Jews. That would also help explain why the crowd was so large. People were flocking to Jerusalem, this region, this area, to celebrate Passover. And it also helps us understand what we'll consider in verse 15, this zealous response to Jesus. The Passover is at hand. High up the mountain, Jesus lifts his eyes. John tells us, the Gospels tell us, that he sees this enormous crowd approaching him. And as we covered this event in Matthew chapter 14 some years ago, let's take some time to fill in the gaps, some details that John leaves out of his account because he has a particular purpose, but to help you get a better mental grasp or mental picture of what's going on, we'll fill in the gaps of bringing in some details from the other Gospels. Matthew 14, verse 14 tells us that as Jesus looked up, he had, quote, compassion on them. Mark 6, verse 34 says he was moved with compassion because as he observed them, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is moved by what he sees going on with these people. The other Gospels tell us that he had spent a good deal of time that day healing their sick. You know, what's interesting is John draws this out as Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, divine, omniscient. He knows their hearts. He knows that they're drawing towards him, they're coming to him because of superficial motives, yet Jesus still has mercy on them to address their need. This says a lot about the God of the universe. He is a merciful and compassionate God, even to those who would reject his work of redemption. Luke chapter 9, verse 11 tells us that along with healing their sick, he began speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Mark 6, verse 34 tells us that he taught them many things. So long throughout the day, this huge crowd approaches Jesus, and the other Gospels tell us he spends a great deal of time going through the crowd, healing their sick, while at the same time preaching the kingdom of God. Mark 6:35, Luke 9:12 tells us that after he spent a good deal of time healing the sick and preaching, it was late in the day, or the day was ending. Matthew 14, verse 15 reads that, quote, it was evening. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, quote, this place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages to buy food for themselves. A long day, a long taxing day of healing the sick and moving through the crowds and preaching the kingdom of God. Having no food. The observation is made that they're hungry. Send them away so that they may eat. But in John's Gospel, we don't see these particular details that we read of in the other Gospels. He simply, in a condensed fashion, looks at the crowd. He observes, or he tells us, records for us, that he looks up to the crowd and then he asks a question to Philip, one of the disciples. And we look at this question, and this sets the stage for the narrative at this point. It gives to us the heart and soul for John's inclusion of this miracle into his account. Why does John include this miraculous occurrence in his gospel? Well, as we'll look in a minute directly to the passage to get some lessons we can learn to be better stewards of the faith, I want you to pull back a bit from the pages of Scripture and look at it in its broader context, because this helps us see why John includes it. A miraculous feeding for these Israelites. If you pull back and look at the broader context, you can rush over to verse 22. Jesus is referred to as the bread of life. Now, the Jewish mind would perhaps revert back, as Jesus directs them, to Yahweh in the Old Testament. And the children of the Exodus, as they're traveling through the wilderness, and Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, their provider, rains down manna from heaven to provide physical sustenance so that they may survive, they may eat. And so what Jesus does through this event and through his explanation and sharing the kingdom of God is make the connection between himself and Yahweh of the Old Testament. And throughout this gospel, Jesus is doing nothing less than claiming to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. God in the flesh. Before Abraham was, I am. If you translate Yahweh literally, I am that I am. Jesus is referring to himself as the I am of the Bible, of the universe. And so through this event, pulling back, putting in its broader context, Jesus is making that connection. I am the bread of life. Just as I provided food for the children in the Exodus, he is providing for them this day. But not only in a physical sense, but more importantly, in a spiritual sense. I am the bread of life. As Moses would teach the children of the Exodus, that more important than physical sustenance, physical bread, is the Word of God. Logos, Jesus, the Word of God, came to us, manifest to us the Word of God. So this is a miracle purposed in John's account, again, to defend and affirm Jesus' deity. That he is Creator God, that he is Yahweh. The one who was there providing manna for the children of the Exodus is here now providing food for the people of Israel. So as we see that in the broader context, we reel back in the immediate context. As we look at this revelation of Jesus' power, what are some lessons that we learn to help us be better stewards of the faith? Well, there are two. One would take up most of the passage. The second really is connected to next week's lesson, but I'll just kind of give you a quick synopsis of what we'll be talking about next week, but consider that point for our stewardship as well. But two points. The first has to do with testing the disciples. And the second has to do with grasping the biblical Messiah, who Jesus confessed to be and proved to be, as opposed to who people wanted him to be. The first testing. I'll call this point, as you'll see there in your notes, or I call you to consider it joy when your faith is put to the test. And we draw it here directly from verses 5 through 11 because Jesus puts the disciples to the test. How many times have we've had challenges in our lives that the Lord would use to test the depths of our faith or the weaknesses of our faith? We see that in this text, that Jesus tests his disciples not only to show them the weakness of their faith, but also to increase their faith. To sanctify them, to help them, to deepen their faith. So, we need to consider it joy when our faith is put to the test, because not only does the Lord expose the weakness of our faith, but he uses it graciously to increase our faith, to mature our faith. Verse 5. It says, a large crowd was coming toward him, and Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. And then Philip answered him. Remember that I've taught you that anytime you see a parenthetical insertion in Scripture, a statement surrounded by parentheses, though parentheses would not be in the original text, the English translators have used such to help us show that there's kind of an insertion here to interrupt the flow of the narrative. Now, your text may not have a statement here in parenthetical as a parenthetical insertion, but I want you to note the statement that Jesus said this to Philip to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. This is an interruption to the narrative. This is the author drawing attention for something the reader needs to pay heed to. Certainly the original audience would not know what we're conveying here or what was being conveyed through this statement. They were there. They heard the question, heard Philip's response, but this is for the reader. Jesus says to Philip, where are we going to buy food for these people to eat? And Philip answers him, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for these people to even get a little. But sandwiched in between Jesus' question and Philip's response is this statement of significance. First, we notice that this statement is consistent with John's overall purpose. John is defending the deity of Christ. And this is yet another statement pointing to the deity of Christ. For he, Jesus, already knew what he was going to do. Here John again is referring to our Lord's omniscience, that the future is laid out before him. He sees it clearly. Our sovereign God is in control of these events. As a revelation of deity, John just inserts for the reader, the Christ, our Lord, is God, and he already knows. So why does he ask this question? So not only do we have a revelation of deity here, but by asking this question is a revelation of the weakness of human faith. For he already knew what he was going to do, but he asks this question, according to John, to test him, to test Philip. Jesus was not asking this question in hopes that Philip would come up with some innovative way to feed this mass group of people. Jesus was not looking for information from Philip to help come up with a plan here on how to feed these people. He already knew, but it's a test. He says this to test Philip. It has nothing to do with buying bread or going out to look for bread. You know, Jesus does this with all of his people. The Lord posed the dilemma as a way of testing Philip's faith, testing the disciples' faith, as you'll see here in just a moment as you read from the other Gospels. It was not only Philip that was put to the test. It was not only Andrew that was put to the test, but it was all the disciples. And so the Lord poses this question to test their faith, the validity of their faith, the strength of their faith, but also to reveal the weakness of their faith. Perhaps when I introduce this point, consider it joy when your faith is put to the test. The wording there sounded very familiar with something else you've read. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He writes to his church through this epistle, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we learn our lessons through the complications of life, through the difficulties of life, the Lord inserts them into our life, not only to show the weakness of our faith, but to help grow our faith, to endure our faith, to persevere our faith. Oftentimes, tests inserted into our life are strategically placed there by the Lord to put us back into the school of discipleship so that we may learn endurance, learn what is needed, and learn more of our Lord. How many times has the Lord brought us into situations that have shown how weak our faith certainly is? At times, He's plunged us into great depths. And if you're like me, in times of great pressure, in great conflict, in times of testing, man, those weaknesses that are set deeply within the recesses of my heart and soul, man, they are immediately pushed to the forefront. Testing has a way of doing that. So when you are put to the test in this life, how do you often fare? Do you despair? Do you resort to gloom and never attempt to view it with a faithful perspective that asks, what is the Lord trying to teach me through this difficult situation? You know, I've heard the text over and over and over again that's quoted to me so often by others to the point ad nauseum, that the Lord works out all things to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And yet when I'm plunged into the test, my, how weak I still am. You know, you just consider the life of Philip for a moment at this point. He had witnessed countless miracles previous to this situation. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tell us that Jesus performed countless miracles that day. Some amazing miracles. The blind to see, the lame to walk, demons put to flight. Some amazing things. And one would think that after Philip had already witnessed, not only previous to this situation, but just that day, he should have responded to something similar to Ezekiel when the Lord posed the question to Ezekiel over the valley of dead bones. Ezekiel, how shall these bones live? And Ezekiel, even in his ignorance, but has a faithful response, he says, Lord, only You know. In other words, only You have the power to resurrect dead bones. You have the power to do something about this. You're asking me, just a mere flesh and blood servant who has no power to resurrect the dead, but only You, Lord, know. That's a response of faith. You would think that perhaps Philip would have responded in a similar fashion after seeing some amazing power manifested by the hands of Christ. Where are we going to get food for all these people? Philip, Lord, You know. You can do something about it. That would have been a response of faith. But how does Philip respond? Quote, Lord, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of these people just to receive a little. Philip's response was clueless. Just give you a mental picture of an idea of what's going on. A denarius equaled one day's pay for a common laborer. So 200 denarii would be approximately 8 months' wages for an average worker. Philip's response stressed the impossibility of the situation in his eyes, and it revealed the insufficiency of his faith. Rather than focusing on Christ, Lord, You know, You can do something about it, he remained focused on the frustrations of the situation. Philip knew that they did not have a fraction of the money needed to buy enough food. Philip, frustrated, overwhelmed by the problem, instead of trusting in the Lord's power to provide. How often do I catch myself being overwhelmed by a problem rather than trusting in the Lord's power to provide? You know, the disciples exemplify at times the very worst in all of us. You know, lest we begin to reel back in our piety and say, how dare Philip? What's wrong with Philip? He's clueless. Well, if we were there in the situation, I think he represents all of us. Philip, after being with the Lord during most of his earthly ministry in John 14, asks, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long that you do not know these things? For he who hath seen me has seen the Father. All of this time and still struggling. Still not getting it. We learn so much about ourselves through the mistakes and faithlessness of these disciples. But as you read in all the Gospels, the test was not just for Philip. It was for all the disciples there on scene. Scholars tell us that when you compile all of the details from the Gospels about this event, the question posed to Philip was asked earlier in the day. Our Lord already knew what was going to take place. And so before all of the healing and preaching and feeding took place, early in the day as the crowds are approaching, he asked Philip, where are we going to get bread to feed all these people? You know, you're going to think, why did Jesus ask Philip as opposed to the rest of the disciples? Well, some suggest that Philip, being from this region, would know where to go to buy food. He knew the region very well. But he asks this question early in the day, and thinking about how he would have responded, perhaps he went to the other disciples and he began to ask them, you know what, the Lord has asked me to find food, or where are we going to get food to feed all of these people? It's obvious that they had a discussion among themselves, because Andrew comes. And it was evening. They're nowhere closer at the end of the day to finding a solution than they were at the beginning of the day. You know what else is interesting? When you read the other Gospels, you find a very common response even among people today when you address overwhelming need. What was their response? Well, Lord, send them away so they can get food somewhere else. Isn't that a convenient way to address need? Just pass it off onto someone else. You're on your own. I can't be inconvenienced with so much need, so go away. Take care of yourself. This is all the disciples together. And Andrew here just gives us another example of the faithlessness of the disciples. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, well, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? You know, if it would have just been that first statement, there's a boy here, Lord, with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. If you just stop right there, you think, well, you know what? Andrew's getting it. There's not much here, but Lord, we're bringing it to you because we know you can do something about this. But we know that his heart was failing too because of the second half of the statement. What are they for so many people? He was not faithfully coming with what little he had so the Lord could make it much. Andrew was coming in despair to emphasize the desperation of the situation, drawing attention to this puny amount of food that I have found. What is this for so many, Lord? He was not bringing it to Jesus for Jesus to do something with it. His faith was no greater than Philip's. But as I said earlier, not only does the Lord use this test to expose their lack of faith, but he tests them so that in a gracious way he can develop their faith. You know, let me say this just for the record. We should never find solace or comfort in the fact that the disciples have weak faith and just say, you know what, well, my faith like theirs and I so often fail. And you have a tendency to find comfort in that. Listen to me. This faithlessness shouldn't be called any other thing other than sin. But our Lord graciously develops and matures our faith through such testing. He brought these disciples to an impossible dilemma to show the frailty of their faith, but at the same time, the faithfulness of the Lord. You know, bringing them to this desperate moment, he has them right where he wants them. You've not got what is needed to feed these people, nor can you get enough to feed these people. You're hopeless and powerless. You're helpless without me and anything and everything you need. Me, therefore, trust in me. Believe me. Tests will come in various ways in our lives. Here, through questions and overwhelming need. At other times, it may come for other Christians through persecution and hours of uncertainty. But how many times in our lives has the Lord brought us to such periods of desperation? And he must bring us to such a position so that it is there we would finally listen, be taught, instead of going on trusting in our own abilities. Because our hearts are so prone to wonder. Our hearts will seek desperately to find an answer other than Christ. It will seek desperately to trust in other means other than Christ's ability. So such testing is necessary for the development of our faith. And so often the Lord will plunge us into desperate moments so that we would finally look to Him and begin understanding that we need to trust in Him. Therefore, listen to me, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, that going through them, the Lord would use it to develop and endure and persevere your faith. Testing is the means whereby our Lord would teach us. Our hearts are weak and so often need to be plunged to such, so that we can re-enroll again and again in the school of faith and learn. But unfortunately, if you're like me, you have difficulty getting beyond faith 101. So while exposing their sinful unbelief, the Lord graciously teaches them through an amazing display of divine power. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And now there was much grass in that place, and so the men sat down, and there was about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to them who were seated. So also the fish, and they had as much as they wanted. And when they had had their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost." And they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Consider some of the details first. He says, "Have the people sit down." Mark 6, verse 40 reads, "He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass." And so they sit down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. There in the Gospel of Mark, the Greek literally reads this way: "So they sit down in garden plot by garden plot." The crowds would represent these garden plots or crop fields in which there would be aisles between the groups that made distribution easier as the disciples would maneuver between these groups of 50 and 100. And John tells us there was much grass in the place. Again, appealing to his eyewitness account, John was there. And the other accounts tell us that there was much green grass on that place. On those mountainous hillsides, lots of area for people to sit down. But the grass was green, correlating to the idea that it was indeed Passover. Passover occurs March, April, in the spring, before the grass would be withered under the scorching summer sun. John says there were about 5,000. The other synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or the other Gospels, tell us there was about 5,000 men. This did not take into account women and children. Matthew 14:21 reads, quote, "And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." Scholars believe the actual number there could have been somewhere between 15,000 to 20,000 people. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Jesus has them sit down. And he had given thanks for what little they had. And put into the hands of the Creator God, he miraculously multiplied this food. The one who created the universe from nothing here creates food. Multiplies miraculously the food. Barley was the cheapest bread one could make. It was like a kind of cracker cake. And the fish were like a pickled sardine. It was a common man's lunch. You would take that cracker cake, lay the sardine on it, and spread some sort of kind of relish fixing. And that was their lunch. Very Middle Eastern. And when they had had their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up what is left over." And they filled 12 baskets with fragments. Now, there's been a lot of debate on exactly what that means, that the number 12 represents 12 tribes of Israel in a complete way in which the covenantal God met their needs. Others say that there were 12 baskets because there were 12 apostles gathering the leftovers, providing food for the next day's meal. And that would certainly depend on the size of the baskets, whether it's a small basket enough to contain food for one man or a larger basket. Who knows? It's open for debate. But there was leftover. So here are the disciples. They're attending class, learning through repetitive examples of Christ's person. And he graciously allows them to participate, but in such a way that there would be no doubt where the power and ability lies, not in the innovative ideas from these men, But they were simply servants giving a distribution to them from the Lord to serve. No doubt the power coming from the supplier. He graciously allows us to serve, but never is it to be understood that the power, the credit goes to the servant, to the supplier, Christ Himself. What wonderful lessons about faith they are learning, but it had to come through testing, through a desperate situation. So consider it joy when your faith is put to the test. When you're plunged into overwhelming situation, difficult situations where the Lord proves how mighty He is, and we are humbled into submission so that we would listen and learn. There's a second lesson we see in the text. I think another thing we learn is that we need to beware of seeking Christ for self-serving ends. Beware of seeking Christ for self-serving ends. Look at verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, indeed, this is the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again into the mountain by Himself. You know, liberals claim that this was not really a miracle by supernatural means of multiplying food, but Jesus, the miracle here is Jesus was teaching a noble ethic for Christians to follow. That on that day, there were the haves and the have-nots. And the haves were smart enough and resourced enough to bring their own lunch. And so Jesus teaches this wonderful lesson about sharing. So the miracle is that those, the haves, begin to portion their food and ration their food to give to the have-nots. Denying the supernatural element of the miracle. Such is very hard to defend. Not only because of the natural reading of the text, but by the overwhelming response of the crowd. They see what takes place, and man, they were ready to crown Him king on the spot. Perhaps not so ready and willing to do so by just teaching a good moral lesson about sharing. They saw supernatural power manifest in their midst, healing the sick and multiplying a pitiful amount of food. They concluded that this miraculous feat could only be accomplished by the prophet himself. Notice the capital P there. Prophet. Not just a mere prophet, but the prophet. This is a messianic reference to the writings of Moses. Moses chapter 18 verse 15, when Moses prophesied to the people that God in the future would raise up a prophet like himself to deliver and lead the people. And so this is a messianic understanding throughout the ages for Israel. And they see the miraculous power in their midst. They're ready to crown him as king and prophet, Messiah. Look what he has done. And you would think, but for a moment, that these people have figured it out. They were coming around. They're believing in the person of Jesus, the prophet, the Messiah, the one in which Moses wrote about. That indeed is correct. Unfortunately, their belief and expectations of that Messiah were deeply flawed. Deeply. John records that after the miraculous feeding, the people wanted to take him, don't miss this, they wanted to grab him, take him by force, march him up to Jerusalem into the temple and enthrone him as king and Messiah. Just think, as they're thinking to themselves, man, if such an individual was our king, our Messiah, free food every day. Anytime we're sick, we just run to Him, healing on the spot. And great power. These terrible Romans that we have to suffer under their occupation, a man with this kind of muscle, a man with this kind of power could just speak them away on the spot, and we are free. No more work, no more toiling, free food on the spot. Anytime we're sick, healed instantaneously. And just think of it, Israel, the Jewish people on the mountaintop of the world. King of all the nations, the most powerful people in all the world. You see, they wanted to use Jesus or the Messiah for their own benefit, to make for themselves the ultimate welfare state. They wanted Jesus to jump directly into the political arena, but Jesus would have nothing of it. The text tells us that he withdrew from them and went into the mountain. You know, during the time of Passover, the people were ripe with messianic expectation. You remember, Passover stood as the memorial. We celebrate the 4th of July as Independence Day for our country. Passover is similar. It reaffirmed their hope that God would deliver them through their Messiah, and now their view was that he would come and now deliver them from the tyranny and oppression of Rome. And so while this frenzy was going on, stoking the people's hopes for someone to deliver them from the yoke of Roman tyranny, the perfect political candidate has arrived on the scene. This Jesus could provide that which wins political votes everywhere. A chicken in every pot, a loaf and a fish in every lunch. Man, it doesn't get any better than that. And the people said, this is the kind of king we want, one that'll care for us from the cradle to the grave. But Jesus read their hearts. He knew the kind of king they wanted. And the kind of kingdom he preached would have nothing to do with the kind of kingdom they wanted. He had come to inaugurate the kingdom of God. They were looking to expand the kingdom of man. You know, perhaps there is something to be said for those political candidates today who would rise up on the scene and use Jesus to accomplish their own agendas, their personal ambitions. Jesus would have nothing of it. His mission was to provide for his people so much more than bread and fish. You see, their focus was on earthly things. The Messiah they desired would provide, protect, and ensure their earthly comforts. You know, we got to ask ourselves, what is it that we live for? Do we truly see the need of a Savior in our lives? A need of a Savior for eternity? Listen, there is a real judgment that awaits. Sin will be accounted for. And Christ has come to set up reign in men's hearts so that they will be fit for eternity. Yet our focus, men's focus, women's focus, continues to be on this earthly existence. So we want a Jesus that appeals to our comforts, to continue our fleshly way of life. A health, wealth, and prosperity Jesus. This crowd saw this kind of potential Jesus. And Jesus withdraws from this mad crowd, crazed with misplaced messianic hopes. It says they wanted to take him by force. The idea behind that word, take him by force, was to physically grab a hold of him, lift him up, carry him to the temple. But Jesus walked away. You know, there's divine power even manifested right there. How do you walk away from a mob of 15 to 20,000 people wanting to grab a hold of you and carry you to Jerusalem? Because you have extraordinary power in your midst. The Son of God. He could walk away. He walked away easily from such a crowd of people. But this is a message to everyone, and it's going to be further developed in the text for consideration next week. But it's a message to everyone, even the church. Jesus, listen, Jesus continues to withdraw from those who seek him for their own self-serving and even political ends. Just as he did from the crowd who sought to make him king on their terms. Jesus will not attend those agendas who attempt to promote men's ambitions rather than kingdom agenda. It may draw crowds if we use Jesus to promote men's ambitions. It'll draw crowds. It'll fill pews. But listen, it is void of the Christ that we proclaim or that is proclaimed in God's Word. He will not share His glory with anyone. It is not, if it's not His agenda, it's no agenda. It is on His terms alone. That's why we read from Isaiah 53. For who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For who will believe what they've heard from us? Isaiah was given a revelation seeing how the Christ will be brought into this earth. And he knew men's hearts. They're not going to believe this. They're not going to look to this person. I think that was for divine purposes, to show that the only way men can see the Messiah rightly and believe in the one whom God sent, it is because God himself has given eyes to see and hearts to receive. As he brings him in such a fashion to show the error of men's hearts, the kind of Messiah they're going to be looking for is the Messiah these people were looking for. Someone who can tend to me. How many times people go from church to church, to preacher, wanting to be swabbed and stroked by certain churches to promote what I want. And so many churches begin on surveying the people, taking polls. What is it that you want? And churches begin based on this premise that we can grow a church and fill the pews if we simply address what people want. And listen, the church is not established to give you what you want. It is here to offer what you need. Christ came with the agenda of the kingdom of God. The one who, yes, provided sustenance for his people on earth has come to provide for the greatest eternal need. That we are separated from God because of sin and we are doomed to appear before him to receive his wrath. But Christ has come to live the life that we could not, to go to the cross, to enact the kingdom of God, to cause that great exchange that we may be given the righteousness accomplished by him that would be approved by God, gloriously resurrected on the third day, saying that heaven approves of his life and sacrifice, that all of those who have received his righteousness will stand before God in all eternity, being able to bow before the throne for all eternity, given eternal life to offer eternal praise to him. But yet, so many focus the ministry on fleshly wants. Start churches and build ministries around the selfish desires of people. Rest assured that that ministry is void of Christ. He will have none of it. He walks away. And Grace family, we are no better than anyone else. We can be fixated on our own agendas. Let's make sure that our focus is on the glory of Christ and promote him, to humbly walk before him and to proclaim to the people their need of the Savior. So we take inventory of our lives. How much of our lives is fixated on self rather than kingdom? We want the blessings of Christ, but we so often look and appeal to the wrong areas. Beware of seeking Christ for self-serving ends. And as he graciously works in our lives, consider it joy when your faith is put to the test. It's not an angry God who's a monster plunging us into hell on earth simply because he wants to torture and torment us. But for those of us who are called into his flock, so many times you may question, why am I going through such difficulties? Draw back and have this perception that God has allowed this into my life to grow and mature my faith in some way, some form, that I may further bring him glory. And when he gets the glory in my life, I benefit. Those around me benefit. Two things we learn directly from this passage. As John presents to us the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, who's come to deliver his people from their sin. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you for your eternal truths, your truth proclaimed in your word. I pray that any folly that I've spoken here this afternoon, you would hide it from the hearts of your people. That they would draw from your word that which edifies and glorifies you, edifies your people and glorifies your Son. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people. And Father, I dare not handle these sacred things of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, presumptuously. I'm a sinful man, and I deserve death for even attempting to handle such truths, such sacred things. And because of Christ, I'm allowed to be in the throne room before you. And I'm allowed to handle these things to edify your people. But I do so with fear and trembling. I pray that your people have been edified today. Your truth has been proclaimed. And we will take these truths, treasure them, be sanctified by them, and promote the kingdom through them. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.